Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone, for joining us in another episode of our current Broken Bread series. And just a reminder that you can find these studies in all kinds of places, at Bible-based podcasts, at BibleBase.com, in our Facebook group, Friends of Bible Base, as a text version, on the Bible Base blog post, and especially at newliferadio.co.uk with Mike Coles. This series is entitled The Better Covenant Revisited, and that's a reference to a book I wrote more than 10 years ago now called The Better Covenant. In the last two or three studies, we've been trying to set the scene for Romans 6. So let's make a start there, shall we? Context, context, context. Do you remember this little mantra? It's important to find out the context of Bible passages when we're doing Bible study. We ask questions like, who is speaking or writing in this case? To whom is he writing? Is it clear what his topic is? What occasion created the need for this correspondence to begin? All kinds of questions. And they all give us a rich kind of sense of being part of what this thing is, so that we're not just reading a historical document, but we're entering into some of the feelings, some of the understandings, sometimes some of the emotions of these things. So let's ask the question, who is speaking or writing? Well, that's easily answered. It's Paul. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he begins, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul never actually refers to the church at Rome. Now you'll hear lots of people say, well, this is Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. You won't find that from the book of Romans. He doesn't refer to these people in Rome as a church. He refers to them as something else. He refers to them as saints, called to be saints, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, what does he mean by saints? Well, those who have responded to the call of Christ and have surrendered their lives to him in water baptism, calling on the name of the Lord, those who can now be regarded as Christ's people, those who are now his. And sometimes, even in a letter, you have Paul who will address different groups of people. For example, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, he addresses the Jews and he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. So he has in his mind his audience. This is important to remember, that in one sense, you were not and I was not his audience. These are inspired of God, so they have tremendous relevance for us, and God can speak them straight in our hearts. But if you want to understand the background and get the feel for this, you need to understand that sometimes when he addresses particular groups, you might say, in particular. I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses. I want this to be fresh in your mind. I'm sure you will be familiar with it, but I want it to be fresh before we start this passage. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice there he begins by speaking about people that he has in his mind. And he says, do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ? So he's speaking not just to the general public. He's referring to some people here who he describes as being people who were baptized into Christ. And I think it's important we get some sense of what that means, because this isn't the kind of letter, if you found this letter on a street somewhere and you read it, you can't just take these verses and say, oh, this is true of me, this is true of me, this is true of me. You need to know, was this written to me? Or if it was not written to me, at least was it written to people like me so that I can enter into what's being said? So he speaks to these baptized people. And as we saw then, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's horrified at the prospect. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know? Let me pause a moment. Do you remember I've said that in these passages, in the first part, up to about chapter 5, verse 11, you might say, Paul's main focus is upon our sins, our transgressions, our scorecard, our personal crime sheet, we've called it. The consequence of our transgressing known laws that mean that we are brought before God's court and would, in the normal run of events, be found guilty. Then the sentence would be, the verdict would be passed, then the sentence would be passed, and then the sentence would be carried out. Now that's been the forensic, the law court background for most of what Paul has had to say at this point. But I've said a couple of times that we move to a passage now where Paul is really concentrating not so much on the forensic, the law court. That's very important and it remains as part of the foundation of what he's saying. But he's thinking about the dynamic of sin. He's not thinking about the individual transgressions. He's thinking about the living power of a ruling authority in our lives that directs us and leads us and empowers us to make choices that are usually not God's choices at all. At this point now, he says of someone who died to sin. I think he's now talking about the ruling power. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? So he says here that if we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Now, that doesn't make sense. If I died to a sin, you can't die to a sin. But if sin is something else, if it is a cohesive power, if it is something on a throne that reigns and dominates the way in which we think and feel and move. He says here, some of us, or at least he says, how shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? And then he says, or do you not know? And then he's going to explain something. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, where's he going with this? Then he says, therefore, we were buried with him, we were co-buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in this newness of life. So, as I've said, this passage is not addressed to just anyone who might have found this as he was reading a Bible. He's not addressing a universal audience, but a group of people who he describes as having been baptized into Christ Jesus. This statement is only true for those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We need to know who he has in mind when he speaks about those who are baptized into Christ Jesus. Now let me look at some, at least just one perhaps, of the usual suspects. And let me say that for my view, I don't think this can possibly be speaking about water baptism. Water baptism does not change anyone. Water baptism doesn't have some kind of automatic magic power. I mean, there are some people who believe it does. There are whole denominations who believe that water baptism has the power to actually effect regeneration. They call that baptismal regeneration, or they call these people sacramentarianisms, sacramentarianalists. Yes, I think that's right. But I don't believe that this is speaking about water baptism, because water baptism doesn't fit the description that we're going to have now. So what is baptism into Christ Jesus? We know that when people were baptized, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They had been instructed to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's water baptism. John the Baptist, if you remember, foretold that there was another Baptist coming, and that the coming Baptist, Jesus the Baptist, would baptize in the Holy Spirit. John was a Baptist who baptized in water. Jesus would be the Baptist who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. And in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see this reference to Jesus baptizing in. In the Old English versions, it says with water. But really, the better way of understanding this at this time, this is the Greek preposition en, which in some circumstances can mean by or with. But if you see how John makes this contrast here about baptizing in water or baptizing in the Spirit, that's obviously the best way to do it. I believe that we're speaking here of what is often called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It ought not to be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's never called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, because that would make the Holy Spirit a Baptist, and the Holy Spirit is not a Baptist. Jesus is a Baptist. Jesus is the baptizer who baptizes men and women in the Spirit. As John baptized people in, the medium of his baptism was water. So Jesus was baptized in, the medium of his baptism is the Spirit. Now, Paul says here that those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and I do believe strongly that this is a reference to baptism in the Spirit. He says that those who are baptized into his death, I'm reading now from Romans 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, did you know that? He says here, do you not know? Well, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, did you know that as many others as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, listen to this carefully, were baptized into his death? Oh, people say, oh, it's a picture of dying to ourselves and rising into faith in Christ. Well, water baptism is, but this baptism isn't. As many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. How can I be baptized into his death? Does water baptism baptize us into Christ and into his death? I'm sure not. Paul has in mind a baptism that unites us with Christ at the moment of his death. This is an important idea. Suppose God was going to put you into Christ, and from then on you would inherit his nature as appropriate to your condition as a creature and not the creator. If he puts you into his story, into his person at a certain point, from that point on, you would share his experiences. Maybe this is a bit of a complicated illustration, but let's just suppose God had a way of putting you into Christ Jesus at the time of the miracle of the water at Canaan. That would have meant that you had in your personal history, your own part of that history would be that whole story and everything else that followed on from it. But Jesus didn't baptize you into his journey to Canaan. He didn't baptize you into his preaching or his work at the temple, or he baptized you into his death. There was a point in the life of Jesus Christ into which, by Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus baptizes, unites you with his death. As it says, we were co-buried with him through baptism. I've got some notes that you can kind of click those little disclosure triangles and find out some of these things, but there's a little list of about four or five or six Greek words, all of which have, sometimes you can see it and sometimes you can't see it, but they all have the Greek word S-U-N, like our word for sun. But in Greek, it means together. It means co. And you get lots of these in this little section of Paul writing and later on in Ephesians, when he says we are co-buried with him. We are co-united with him. And he speaks about the baptism as having the effect of uniting something so they're no longer two, but they become one. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a fair distance in the past now, so I'll say it again. There are in existence records of the Greek language as it was used by ordinary people in their everyday life. And there is a cook or a chef who gives a recipe for making pickled onions or something equivalent like that. And he tells you how to prepare it. And he has different stages in the process. And he says, for example, that the first thing you do is, once you've cleaned them and taken the outer skin off, if that's what you do, that you then blanch them. He actually says, he uses the word babto. You babto them, that's to say you dip them in boiling water. That's for a relatively short time. You will gather from this that I'm not much of a cook. I can cook anything, actually. Any one thing. It's only when I have to cook two things that my deficiencies become more obvious. So he's this man giving his recipe, and he wants to blanch his onions, and he says, well, you dip them into boiling water for a brief period of time, and you take them out and you drain them, and then you begin to work with them because you're going to do something else with them. And what he does next is, having kind of cut them up, I suppose, into the proper sizes, he immerses them into a mixture of all kinds of things, spices, vinegars, wines, and he leaves them there to marinate. Is that the word? He leaves them there until they soak into themselves all the juices, all the flavors, all that is true of that mixture that they were marinated in is now synonymous with being this particular kind of onion. This onion now has all kinds of qualities that it never had before, because it is united with the marinade to become something that was different from the way it started. Now, that also has a Greek word, but that's not babto, which means to dip. This is baptizo, which really means to hold down. It was used figuratively of ships when they were caught in storms and they sank dramatically. They were baptizoed. That's the way it was. It was used of the dyeing of cloth. So that if you had white cloth, like Lydia, you would take your purple dye and you would dye the cloth and hold it under there until it was absolutely infused. And this is the point I'm trying to make, until it was no longer possible to distinguish or separate between the cloth and the purple dye. It was no longer possible to separate between the onion and the wonderful juices into which it had been marinated. So this is the idea. This is a thorough, a wonderfully thorough thing. And God baptizes us. Jesus, who is the Baptist, baptizes us into the Holy Spirit. How can we express this? Reverently. And we may absorb all the qualities and the colours and the scents and the smells and the tastes of a life that was not own, which we did not achieve, which we did not live, but which he gives to us in this glorious immersion into the life of God. In fact, he immerses us into Christ at the moment of his death. And from then on, I share in my spirit what was real to him. He gives me a new history. And things become my history that were not my history. In my history, there was very little victory over the old man, over Adam, and that evil thing that came into our race as a result of Adam's sin. You remember we said that sin entered the world by one man, and the man he's talking about is Adam. And we'll see there's a reference to Adam a little bit later on here, but it'll call him now not Adam, but the old man. Jesus is the old man and the new man, and he is the first Adam and the last Adam. So, co-buried with him through baptism into death, so that from the moment of his death, I share his story. He gives me a new history. And he does something which makes me, well, I am in you and you are in me, he says. Romans 6 and verse 4 expresses it like this. It says, therefore, we were co-buried with him through baptism into death. Now, are you following this? If you're baptized into Christ, apparently, you're baptized into not just into death, but Christ's death. If you are struggling to die, just give up struggling, because your death wouldn't achieve anything anyway. You have to be united with his death. You have to be joined with his death. That's the only death that has value. Otherwise, death is just the last enemy that will be destroyed. But when it's united with his death, it's quite different. It becomes positive, creative, life-giving. So, this is a uniting baptism that joins us to Christ at a point in time. It may or it may not coincide with water baptism, and in the early records of the churches, there seems to be evidence for that. But this joins us to Christ at the event of his death. Let me remind you, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? I'm putting a capital S. I'm drawing an S in the air. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Not sins. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Not in them. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were co-buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why can we walk in newness of life? Because we've been raised from the dead. You can't walk in newness of life while you're still dead. But if he has raised us from our spiritual death, then we can walk in newness of life. Goes on. For if we have been united together, the old English Bibles used to say, I think, planted together or something like that. And it's one of another of these words that has this S-U-N at the beginning of it. It means co. If we have been co-united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And if you're in the likeness of his resurrection, then why shouldn't you walk in newness of life? And then he says this, knowing this, that our old man... Oh, now, who's that? Well, if you remember from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we did quite a bit of studying on the old man, Adam, and actually on a new man, Christ. He's concentrating here on the negative side. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, he says, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the positive side. Knowing this, here comes in the negative side, that our old man was co-crucified with him. Really? What does this mean? That Adam, remember we're kind of talking in the spirit here. We're not talking about flesh and blood in that way. We're talking about something that happened to the human race as a result of Adam's defection, his betrayal, his opening the door to that agent, sin, that came in and spoiled what God had intended to do. It looked as though it was ruined forever, irretrievably. But God is never taken by surprise. But our old man was crucified. Let me kind of personalize this a little bit. I'm reading here that our old man, and I notice that it's singular, and the our is referring to a plural of us. Our old man was co-crucified with him. Well, if the old man and its domination of my pattern of life was co-crucified with him, how is it going to affect me anymore? You know, human beings have invented some vicious and cruel forms of punishment, but crucifixion was one of the worst. You see, in crucifixion, a man's hands can't do what he wants to do, and his feet can't go where he wants to go. And very quickly, his tongue can't say what he wants to say. Well, if our old man is co-crucified together with Christ in the likeness of his death, it means that there's something now that no longer has the power that it had before. For if we have been united together, co-united in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, oh, that was a sigh, brothers and sisters. Knowing this, do you know this? Have you seen this? First as a revelation, have you seen this from this passage of Scripture? That this is what Christ did on the cross. That he was united with what our race had become. He was united in that sense with Adam. And he took the old man down into death with him and broke all his powers. Do you know that? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, done away with as too strong. I won't go back to that just now. This really means you neutralize something so that it no longer does what it was used to do. So our old man was co-crucified with him so that the body of sin, I'm putting a big capital S here, the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if this baptism unites us with Christ and his death, so that his history becomes my history and I am baptized into his death, then, what does he say? He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. What death are we talking about here? Well, sin entered through one man, and death by sin. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once, but the life that he lives to God. Now, just imagine if that life which he lives, which has passed through death and broken its connections and so dealt with the old man that he is crucified in such a way that his hands can't do what he wants to do and his feet can't go where he wants and he can't say what he wants to say. If that's true, then how do we live our lives? For if the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And it's at that point, with people, Paul said, you know this, you know this, you know this. It's people to whom Paul is writing and he says, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. You were baptized through a baptism into his death so that the old man is no longer functional. It's no longer has the power to operate in the way that it did, so that you should no longer be the bond slaves of sin. And if that's true and you see it by revelation, then, Paul says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Okay, now, we're not playing games here. This isn't someone who is in the grip of evil habits, who is being told to reckon himself to be dead indeed to sin. This is someone who has seen revelation truth. He's seen it, first of all, objectively, in the sense that these scriptures are revealing it to him. when he's seen that, when he's seen that, when he knows he has the money in the bank, you can write your check. When you know what he has done, you can reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But if you don't have the revelation, this reckoning yourself can only produce a false paradise in which you will begin to redefine your terms. And words like sin will pass out of your vocabulary and they'll become failings and weaknesses and characteristics and things. And the word sin will just kind of pass away. I thank God that as a young Christian, just in my kind of middle to late teens, my pastor was an Anglican clergyman. And he was very taken up with what was known as the Rwanda Arundi Revival, which was come through the channel of a man named Joe Church and was taken up by other people. There's a famous book called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. It was that angle. And they used to confess sin. They used to confess sin publicly. But they had this little motto that when you were confessing sin, you had to call sin by its hardest, honest name. You don't call it a tendency. You don't call it, that's the way I am. If it's a sin, you call it a sin. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, as long as you are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is a baptism that puts us into Christ. Let me remind you of this that Jesus said while he was on earth before the cross. Jesus is speaking and he answers and he says, do you not know that the disciples have been quarreling about who gets the best seats in the new kingdom? But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. I think I see a gentle smile when he says, you will indeed drink from my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Ooh, look at this. I've just been trying to describe the baptism that he was baptized with. It was a death to sin. It was not just carrying our sins in his body on the tree. It was having been made sin. It was identifying himself with that nature of sin that's personified in the old man. And he says here, says Jesus to his disciples, you will indeed drink my cup and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Really? We sometimes quickly, maybe a bit too quickly sometimes, say, when Jesus first asked this question, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. We're sometimes a bit quick to say, which just shows they had no idea what he was talking about. Well, I think that's true. But the Lord knows where we're at. And he knows what desires are in our heart, even though at that time we may not have the power ever to see them made real in flesh and blood. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized. My cup. He's talking here about something which is so mysterious that in some way these men, with all their frailties, these men are going to drink. They're going to be baptized with. They're going to be so identified with his experience on the cross that he has no hesitation in saying, you will. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But instead of my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. He describes his coming Calvary as a cup to be drunk and a baptism to be baptized with. What was he baptized into? If baptism unites with the thing into which it is baptized, what was he united with on the cross? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, last verse in the chapter. For he, that's the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became one with our sin and alienation from God. He identifies with what our race in Adam had become. As it says in that lovely old hymn, he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. In himself, he brought Adam's race to an end. And there is a baptism that puts us into Christ, that brings the era of Adam and the reign of sin to an end. So, what's the link between my baptism and his baptism? I have to be baptized into his baptism. I have to share. I'm not talking about the pain. I'm just talking about the consequence. I have to be baptized into what he has achieved. He puts me into himself so that now we have a shared history. We have a history in which the old man has been crucified together with Christ, so that the body of sins is no longer able to empower. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says this, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He speaks here of the eternal Spirit, and I often think of this, that God's relationship to time is different to ours. We are passing through it. He is outside it and over it and under it and in the middle of it and at every second of it, all through the same time. It's because he is eternal. And Christ achieved something through the eternal Spirit in offering himself without spot to God that makes this event an eternal moment. Now you say, that doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't make sense because we're trapped in a linear time. But the revelation is that God operates in time in a different way to us, not by passing through it, but by being in it at every moment of it and being before it and after it all at the same time. With him, a day is as 1,000 years, and at the same time, 1,000 years is as a day. So it was through the eternal Spirit that he achieved this. And as a result, what happened on Calvary is eternally new. It never grows old, never decays, never loses its power. It's as powerful now as it was ever. I remember hearing a lecture once on history, and the man who was quite a well-known writer passed a comment, and he said, "To appreciate history, you have to have a sense of loss." I guess that's quite a profound statement. But when I think of the cross and its events, I have no sense of loss. And there again, in that moment, what was achieved in the eternal Spirit is ever fresh. John the recorder of the Revelation, he saw a lamb standing as it had been slain. You kind of hold that picture in your mind. It's of a creature that has passed from death and is now standing. It's almost as though the blood, this is my own thing, please don't be offended by this, it's almost as though the blood has not congealed upon him. It's so fresh. This lamb has been slain not a long time ago, and he's standing. This is Calvary and the empty tomb, all in a moment or two and just a few words. He's passed through death and he's standing. I read before that verse from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where it says the Father made him, well, actually it just says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And we might ask, well, who? And I've put in our notes here, "For he," in brackets, "the Father made him who knew no sin." So let me ask you a little string of questions. Who made him sin? Not who made him to sin. Christ never sinned, but he became sin. Who made him sin? Let me ask you another question. Who gave him the cup to drink in Gethsemane? Let me ask you another question. Who baptized him at Calvary? And another, who laid the burden on him? I'm passing into a type Who laid the burden on him? Who took the knife and did not halt the strike? I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 22, verse 6 and 8, 2-8. There's a little phrase that's repeated here, and I will emphasize it as we go past it. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So you know that Isaac wasn't a child, don't you? He was a fully consenting adult. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he, that's Abraham, took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And those three verses, that little phrase, almost like a chorus, is repeated. And the two of them went together. This was not one foolish Christian leader in the UK called divine child abuse of the father punishing the son. I tremble for the man who can say such a thing. I really do. He didn't know these verses, obviously, where Abraham and Isaac went together. And he didn't understand that what happened on the cross was because the father took the knife. And because the father made him sin for us. And the two of them went together. This Romans 6 baptism baptizes or unites a man or a woman with Christ. He was baptized with, united with, all the race in Adam that it had become, and he took it down into death with him. This Romans 6 baptism unites a man and woman with Christ in his victory over sin, with a capital S. This Romans 6 baptism baptizes, unites a man or woman with an old man, in fact, the old man, Adam, who was co-crucified with him. This Romans 6 baptism unites a man or a woman with one who is dead to sin, with a capital S. This Romans 6 baptism unites a man or a woman with a burial and a resurrection. This Romans 6 baptism puts a man or a woman into Christ. How do we start off with all this? I'll read you those verses again. If I can find them. I'll read them from here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were co-buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Reckon yourselves. Count on it if you've seen it. If you've checked your balance and you can, you know that God has put it there. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, I think we'd better stop. If you can, make the time to listen to this at least twice and read this passage of Scripture and see what is true for those who are baptized into Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for, this amazing, this stunning revelation. I'm reminded, Lord, that you said to Adam, what have you done? Father, we come humbly before you, Lord, and ask, Father, what have you done? Jesus, what have you done? Holy Spirit, what have you done? Oh, this so great salvation, this much more of the gospel, what have you done? Lord, it's beyond anything that we can even begin to conceive, and yet somehow our hearts rise in praise and thanksgiving for your amazing work. And thank you, Lord, that in our hearts we hear the echo of the cry. No, not the echo. We hear the same cry through the eternal Spirit. It is finished. Glory be to your name. Bless these words to our hearts, Lord, and help us to walk in the newness of the life that you have made possible. Amen. Thank you for listening, brothers and sisters. God willing, we'll gather together again at the same place at the same time next week. And until then, God bless you.